Hello, everyone. We're continuing on with Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Last time we started an overall section that Satan works to keep souls in a sad, doubting, questioning, and uncomfortable condition. And we did device number one, which is by causing them to still muse and pore over their sin and mind their sins more than their Savior. And then device number two, working them to make false definitions of their graces. And then, so Lord willing, here we're going to go on to device number three today. And so I guess we'll do that now. The third device that Satan has to keep the soul in a sad, doubting, and questioning condition is device number three, by working the soul to make false inferences from the cross actings of providence. Says Satan, do you not see how providence, which is God, crosses your prayers or goes against what you pray? Theoretically, it seems like it. Your prayers, your desires, your tears, your hopes and endeavors. Surely if his love were toward you, if his soul did delight and take pleasure in you, he would not deal this way with you, etc. Now the remedies against this device are these. Remedy number one, the first remedy against this device of Satan is solemnly to consider that many things may be cross to our desires that are not cross to our good. Abraham, Jacob, David, Job, Moses, Jeremiah, Jonah, Paul, etc., met with many things that were contrary to their desires and endeavors that were not contrary to their good. As all know that have wisely compared their desires and endeavors and God's actings together. Physic or medicine often works contrary to the patient's desires when it does not work contrary to their good. I remember a story of a godly man who had a great desire to go to France, and as he was going to take shipping, he broke his leg, and it pleased Providence, God, so to order it, that the ship that he should have gone in at that very same time was cast away, and not a man was saved. Apparently they all died. And so by breaking a bone, his life was saved. Though Providence, God, did work cross to his desire, yet it did not work cross to his good, etc. The footnote, the Circumcellians, being not able to withstand the preaching and writing of Augustine, sought his destruction, having beset the way he was to go to his visitation. But by God's providence, he, missing his way, escaped danger. Remedy number two, the second remedy against this device of Satan is solemnly to consider that the hand of God may be against a man when the love and heart of God is much set upon a man. No man can conclude how the heart of God stands by his hand. The hand of God was against Ephraim, and yet his love, his heart, was dearly set upon Ephraim. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, "Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was returned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Ephraim is my dear son. He is a pleasant child, for since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord." Jeremiah 31:18-20. The footnote, God's providential hand may be with persons when his heart is set against them. So the other way, where his heart is against them, but his providence looks favorable in externals. God's providential hand was for a time with Saul, Haman, Asher, and Jehu, and yet his heart was set against them. No man knows love or hatred by all that is before him. No man knoweth love or hatred by all that is before him. Ecclesiastes 9:1-2. God can look sourly and chide bitterly and strike heavily, even when and where and when he loves dearly. The hand of God was very much against Job, and yet his love, his heart, was very much set upon Job, as you may see by comparing chapters 1 and 2 with chapters 41 and 42. The hand of God was sore against David and Jonah when his heart was much set upon them. He that shall conclude that the heart of God is against those that his hand is against will condemn the generation of the just, whom God unjustly would not have condemned. Remedy number three, the third remedy against this device of Satan, is to consider that all the cross providences that befall the saints are but in order to some noble good that God does intend to prefer or confer upon them. Providence wrought cross to David's desire in taking away the child sinfully begotten, but yet not cross to more noble good. For was it not far better for David to have such a legitimate heir as Solomon was, than that a bastard should wear the crown and sway the scepter? Joseph, you know, was sold into a far country by the envy and malice of his brethren, and afterwards imprisoned because he would not be a prisoner to his mistress's lusts. Yet all these providences did wonderfully conduce to his advancement and the preservation of his father's family, which was then the visible church of Christ. It was so handled by a noble hand of providence that what they sought to decline or lower, they did promote. Joseph was therefore sold by his brethren that he might not be worshipped, and yet he was therefore worshipped because he was sold, so to speak. David was designed to a kingdom, but oh, the straits, troubles, and deaths that he runs through before he feels the weight of the crown, and all this was but in order to the sweetening of his crown and to the settling of it more firmly and gloriously upon his head. God did so contrive it that Jonah's offense and those cross actings of his that did attend it should advantage that end which they seemed most directly to oppose. Jonah, he flies to Tarshish, then cast into the sea, then saved by a miracle. Then the mariners, as it is very probable, who cast Jonah into the sea, declared to the Ninevites what had happened. Therefore, he must be a man sent of God, and that his threatenings must be believed and hearkened to, and therefore they must repent and humble themselves, that the wrath threatened might not be executed, etc. The footnote, the motions of divine providence are so dark, so deep, so unchangeable, that the wisest and noblest souls cannot tell what conclusions to make. Remedy number four, the fourth remedy against this device of Satan, is seriously to consider that all the strange, dark, deep, and changeable providences that believers meet with shall further them in the way to heaven in their journey to happiness. Divine wisdom and love will so order all things here below that they shall work for the real, internal, and eternal good of them that love him. All the rugged providences that David met with did contribute to the bringing of him to the throne, and all the rugged providences that Daniel and the three children met with did contribute to their great advancement. So all the rugged providences that believers meet with, they shall all contribute to the lifting up of their souls above all things below God. As the waters lifted up Noah's ark nearer heaven, and as the stones that were about Stephen's ears did but knock him the closer to Christ, the cornerstone, so all the strange rugged providences that we meet with, they shall raise us nearer heaven and knock us nearer to Christ, that precious cornerstone. The footnote is Orosius speaking of Valentinian. He says, he that for Christ's name's sake had lost a tribuneship within a while after succeeded his persecutor in the empire. And that's the end of device number three. The fourth device that Satan has to keep souls in a sad, doubting, and questioning condition is device number four. by suggesting to them that their graces are not true, but counterfeit. Says Satan, all is not gold that glitters, all is not free grace that you count grace, that you call grace, that which you call faith is but a fancy, and that which you call zeal is but a natural heat and passion, and that light you have, it is but common, it is short to what many have attained, to that are now in hell, etc. That's what Satan says. Satan does not labor more mightily to persuade hypocrites that their graces are true when they are counterfeit than he does to persuade precious souls that their graces are counterfeit when indeed they are true and such as will abide the touchstone of Christ, etc. Footnote, yet it must be granted that many a fair flower may grow out of a stinking root, and many sweet dispositions and fair actions may be where there is only the corrupt root of nature. Now, sometimes it's actually true that they have counterfeit graces, either, you know, both ways. But this is a device that Satan uses for people who do have true graces to persuade them that they aren't true. And that's what he's addressing here. Now, the remedies against this device are these. Remedy number one, the first remedy against this device of Satan is seriously to consider that grace is taken two ways. Number one, it is taken for the gracious goodwill and favor of God, whereby he is pleased of his own free love to accept of some in Christ for his own. This some call the first grace because it is the fountain of all other graces and the spring from whence they flow, and it is therefore called grace because it makes a man gracious with God, but this is only in God. Number two, grace is taken for the gifts of grace, and they are of two sorts, common or special. Some are common to believers and hypocrites as a gift of knowledge or a gift of prayer, etc. Some are special graces, and they are proper and peculiar to the saints as faith, humility, meekness, love, patience, etc. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Remedy number two, the second remedy against this device of Satan is wisely to consider the differences between renewing grace and restraining grace, between sanctifying grace and temporary grace, and this I will show you in these 10 particulars. Number one, true grace makes all glorious within and without, or inside and outside. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her raiment is of wrought gold, Psalm 45, verse 13. True grace makes the understanding glorious, the affections glorious. It casts a general glory upon all the noble parts of the soul. The king's daughter is all glorious within. And as it makes the inside glorious, so it makes the outside glorious. Her clothing is of wrought gold. It makes men look gloriously and speak gloriously and walk and act gloriously, so that vain souls shall be forced to say that these are they that have seen Jesus. The footnote, God brings not a pair of scales to weigh our graces, but a touchstone to try our graces. Purity, preciousness, and holiness is stamped upon all saving graces. Acts 15, verse 9, and 2 Peter 4, verse 1, and Jude, verse 20. As grace is a fire to burn up and consume the dross and filth of the soul, so it is an ornament to beautify and adorn the soul. True grace makes all new, the inside new and the outside new. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, but temporary grace does not do this. The footnote is that it's a new creation, a new Adam, new covenant, new paradise, new Lord, new law, new hearts, and new creatures go together. True grace changes the very nature of a man. Moral virtue does only restrain or chain up the outward man. It does not change the whole man. A lion in a grate is a lion still. He is restrained, but not changed, for he retains his lion-like nature still. So temporary graces restrain many men from this and that wickedness. but it does not change and turn their hearts from wickedness. But now true grace that turns a lion into a lamb, as you may see in Paul in Acts 9, and a notorious strumpet into a blessed and glorious penitent, as you may see in Mary Magdalene, etc., Luke 7. The footnote is from the editor. He says it seems right to question this admittedly common mode of speaking to Mary Magdalene. It's not certain that the two were identical. I'm not sure if that's Mary Magdalene and then Luke 7 he's comparing that. At any rate, it still changes the heart and the person with the new creation from within and without. Number two, the objects of true grace are supernatural. True grace is conversant about the choicest and highest objects, about the most soul-ennobling and soul-greatening objects, as God, Christ, precious promises that are more worth than a world, and a kingdom that shakes not, a crown of glory that withers not, and heavenly treasures that rust not. The objects of temporary grace are low and poor, and always within the compass of reason's reach. The footnote, 2 Corinthians 4:18 and Proverbs 14, a saint has his feet where other men's heads are, Matthew 6. Number three, true grace enables a Christian when he is himself to do spiritual actions with real pleasure and delight. To souls truly gracious, Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light. His commandments are not grievous, but joyous. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, says Paul in several scriptures there. The blessed man is described by this, that he delights in the law of the Lord, Psalm 1, verse 2. It is a joy to the just to do judgment, says Solomon, Proverbs 21, 15. To a gracious soul, all the ways of the Lord are pleasantness and his paths are peace, Proverbs 3, 17. But to souls that have but temporary grace, but moral virtues, religious services are a toil, not a pleasure, a burden, and not a delight. Wherefore have we fasted, they say, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our souls, and thou takest no knowledge? Isaiah 58, verse 3, etc. Ye have said, say those in Malachi, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Malachi 3:14. When will the new moon be gone, says those in Amos, that we may sell corn and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit? Amos 8, verse 5. Number four, true grace makes a man most careful and most fearful of his own heart. It makes him most studious about his own heart, informing that, examining that, and watching over that. But temporary grace, moral virtues, make men more mindful and careful of others, to instruct them and counsel them, and stir up them and watch over them, etc. Which does with open mouth demonstrate that their graces are not saving and peculiar to saints, but that they are temporary and no more than Judas, Demas, and the Pharisees had, etc. Number five, grace will work a man's heart to love and cleave to the strictest and holiest ways and things of God for their purity and sanctity in the face of all dangers and hardships. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it, Psalm 119, 140. Others love it and like it and follow it for the credit, honor, and the advantage they get by it, but I love it for the spiritual beauty and purity of it. So the psalmist says, all this is come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadows of death. Psalm 44:17-19. But temporary grace, that will not bear up the soul against all oppositions and discouragements in the ways of God, as is clear by their apostasy in John 6, verses 60 and 66, and by the stony grounds falling away, etc., Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21. The footnote, grace is a a panoply against all trouble, and a paradise of all pleasures. Number six, true grace will enable a man to step over the world's crown, to take up Christ's cross, to prefer the cross of Christ above the glory of this world. It enabled Abraham and Moses and Daniel, with those other worthies in Hebrews 11, to do so. Godfrey of Bullion, first king of Jerusalem, refused to be crowned with a crown of gold, saying that it became not a Christian there to wear a crown of gold where Christ had worn a crown of thorns. Oh, but temporary grace cannot work the soul to prefer Christ's cross above the world's crown. But when these two meet, a temporary Christian steps over Christ's cross to take up and keep up the world's crown. Demas hath forsaken us to embrace this present world, 2 Timothy 4:10. So the young man in the gospel had many good things in him. He bid fair for heaven and came near to heaven, but when Christ set his cross before him, he steps over that to enjoy the world's crown, Matthew 19:19-22. When Christ bid him go and sell all that he had and give to the poor, etc., he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. If heaven be to be had upon no other terms, Christ may keep his heaven to himself, he will have none, etc. The footnote, few are of Jerome's mind that had rather have St. Paul's coat with his heavenly graces than the purple of kings with the kingdoms. The king of Navarre told Beza that in the cause of religion he would launch no further into the sea, that he might be sure to return safe to heaven. Number seven, sanctifying grace, renewing grace, puts the soul upon spiritual duties from spiritual and intrinsical motives, as from the sense of divine love that does constrain the soul to wait on God and to act for God, and the sense of the excellency and sweetness of communion with God, and the choice of precious discoveries that the soul has for merely had of the beauty and glory to God while it has been in the service of God. The footnote, as what I have, if offered to you, pleases not you, O Lord, without myself, so the good things we have from you, though they may refresh us, yet they satisfy us not without yourself. The good looks, the good words, the blessed love letters, the glorious kisses and the sweet embraces that gracious souls have had from Christ in his service do provoke and move them to wait upon him in holy duties. But restraining grace or temporary grace that puts man upon religious duties only from external motives, as the care of the creature, the eye of the creature, the rewards of the creature, and the keeping up of a name among the creatures, and a thousand such like considerations, as you may see in Saul, Jehu, Judas, Demas, and the scribes and Pharisees, etc. The footnote, it is an excellent speech of Bernard, a good art thou, O Lord, to the soul that seeks you. What are you then to the soul that finds you? The abbot in Melanchthon lived strictly and walked demurely and looked humbly so long as he was but a monk. But when, by his seeming extraordinary sanctity, he got to be abbot, he grew intolerable, proud, and insolent, and being asked the reason of it, confessed that his former lowly look was but to see if he could find the keys of the abbey. Such poor, low, vain motives work temporary souls to all the service they do perform, etc. Number eight, saving grace, renewing grace, will cause a man to follow the Lord fully in the desertion of all sin and in the observation of all God's precepts. Joshua and Caleb followed the Lord fully. The footnote has fulfilled after me, a metaphor taken from a ship under sail that is strongly carried with the wind, as fearing neither rocks nor sands. So they followed the Lord fully, Numbers 14:24. Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous before God and walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, Luke 1 verses 5 and 6. The saints in the Revelation are described by this, that they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes, Revelation 14:4. But restraining grace or temporary grace cannot enable a man to follow the Lord fully. All that temporary grace can enable a man to do is to follow the Lord partially, unevenly, haltingly, as you may see in Jehu, Herod, Judas, and the scribes and Pharisees, who paid tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith, etc., Matthew 23:23. True grace works the heart to a hatred of all sin and to the love of all truth. It works a man to the hatred of those sins that for his blood he cannot conquer, and to loathe those sins that he would give all the world to overcome. Psalm 119:104 and 128. The footnote, I had rather go to hell pure from sin than to heaven polluted with that filth, says Anselm. Give what thou commandest and command what thou wilt, I guess said Augustine. So that a soul truly gracious can say, though there be no one sin mortified and subdued in me, as it should, and as I would, yet every sin is hated and loathed by me. So a soul truly gracious can say, though I do not obey any one command as I should, and as I would, yet every word is sweet, and every command of God is precious. Psalm 119:6, 119, 127, and 167. I dearly prize and greatly love those commands that I cannot obey, though there be many commands that I cannot in a strict sense fulfill, yet there is no command I would not fulfill that I do not exceedingly love. I love thy commandments above gold, above fine gold. My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. Psalm 119:117 and Psalm 99:7. Number 9, true grace leads the soul to rest in Christ as in his chiefest good. It works the soul to center in Christ as in his highest and ultimate end. Whither should we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, John 6:68. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest of 10,000. I found him whom my soul loved. I held him and would not let him go. Canticles or Song of Solomon 5:10 and 3:4. That wisdom a believer has from Christ, it leads him to center in the wisdom of Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:30. And that love the soul has from Christ, it leads the soul to center in the love of Christ. And the righteousness the soul has from Christ, it leads the soul to rest and center in the righteousness of Christ, Philippians 3:9. The footnote, grace is that star that leads to Christ. It is that cloud and pillar of fire that leads the soul to the heavenly Canaan where Christ sits chief. True grace is a beam of Christ, and where it is, it will naturally lead the soul to rest in Christ. The stream does not more naturally lead to the fountain, nor the effect to the cause, than true grace leads the soul to Christ. But restraining grace, temporary grace, works the soul to center and rest in things below Christ. Sometimes it works the soul to center in the praises of the creature, sometimes to rest in the rewards of the creature. Verily they have their reward, says Christ in Matthew 6:1-2, and so in 100 other things, etc., Zechariah 7:5-6. And number 10, true grace will enable a soul to sit down satisfied and contented with the naked enjoyments of Christ. The enjoyment of Christ without honor will satisfy the soul. The enjoyment of Christ without riches, the enjoyment of Christ without pleasures, and without the smiles of creatures will content and satisfy the soul. It is enough, Joseph is alive, Genesis 45:28. So says a gracious soul, though honor is not, and riches are not, and health is not, and friends are not, etc., it is enough that Christ is, that he reigns, conquers, and triumphs. God is the pot of manna, the cruse of oil, a bottomless ocean of all comfort, content, and satisfaction. He that has him wants or lacks nothing. He that lacks him, wants him, enjoys nothing. The footnote, Seneca, a contented man cannot be a poor man. Apparently he said that. And I believe he was a heathen philosopher. Having nothing, says Paul, and yet possessing all things. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. Oh, but a man that has but temporary grace, that has only restraining grace, cannot sit down satisfied and contented under the want or lack of outward comforts. The footnote, Charles the Great, his motto it was Latin words, and so it is in the saints. Saint Austin, I guess Augustine, upon Psalm 12, brings in God rebuking a discontented Christian in this way. What is your faith? Have I promised you these things? What? Were thou made a Christian that you should flourish here in the world? Christ is good with honors, says such a soul. Christ is good with riches, and Christ is good with pleasures, and he is good with such and such outward contents. I must have Christ and the world, or else with the young man, like the young man of the gospel, in spite of my soul, I shall forsake Christ to follow the world. Ah, how many shining professors of religion only, be there in the world that cannot sit down satisfied and contented under the want or lack of this or that outward comfort and content, but are like bedlams, fretting and vexing, raging and madding, or going about as if mad, as if there were no God, no heaven, no hell, nor no Christ to make up all such outward wants or lacks to the soul. That a soul truly gracious can say, in having nothing, I have all things because I have Christ. Having therefore all things in him, I seek no other reward, for he is the universal reward. Such a soul can say, nothing is sweet to me without the enjoyment of Christ in it. Honors, nor riches, nor the smiles of creatures are not sweet to me no farther than I can see Christ and taste Christ in them. The footnote, content is the deputy of outward felicity and supplies the place where it is absent. As the Jews throw the book of Esther to the ground before they read it, because the name of God is not in it, as the rabbis have observed, so do saints in some sense those mercies wherein they do not read Christ's name and see Christ's heart. It was kind of just an example. The confluence of all outward good cannot make a heaven of glory in my soul if Christ, who is the top of my glory, be absent. As Absalom said, what is all this to me so long as I cannot see the king's face? 2 Samuel 14:32. So says the soul, why do you tell me of this or that outward comfort when I cannot see his face whom my soul loves? Why, my honor is not my Christ, nor riches is not Christ, nor the favor of the creature is not Christ. Let me have him, and let the men of this world take the world and divide it amongst themselves. I prize my Christ above all. I would enjoy my Christ above all other things in the world. His presence will make up the absence of all other comforts, and his absence will darken and embitter all my comforts, so that my comforts will neither taste like comforts, nor look like comforts, nor warm like comforts, when he that should comfort my soul stands afar off. Etc. Lamentations 1:16. Christ is all and in all to souls truly gracious. Colossians 3:11. We have all things in Christ, and Christ is all things to a Christian. If we be sick, he is a physician. If we thirst, he is a fountain. If our sins trouble us, he is righteousness. If we stand in need of help, he is mighty to save. If we fear death, he is life. If we be in darkness, he is light. If we be weak, he is strength. If we be in poverty, he is plenty. If we desire heaven, he is the way. The soul cannot say, this I would have, and that I would have, but says, Christ, it is in me eminently, perfectly, eternally. The footnote, Luther said, he had rather go to hell with Christ than in heaven without him. None but Christ, none but Christ, says Lambert, lifting up his hands and the fingers end flaming. I guess maybe he was a martyr, maybe while he was being burned. All right, that is the end of device number four, and we will go ahead and stop there today. And then, Lord willing, go on to device five next time. But until then, go with Christ as being your all. And Lord willing, we'll talk to you again soon.